Some surveyor stood at a mall and surveyed 1,500 random people in that mall and asked them this question. What do you wish for most when you blow out the candles on your birthday cake? The responses that the men and women gave were so different. The number one wish that women in that mall on that day about 9 years ago stated was this: I wish I had more time with my spouse. That particular answer was number 27 on the man's list. You know what was top on the guy's list? I wish I had a lower golf score. Chuck Swindoll said, as a result of his ministry over his years, he has concluded that 9 out of 10 times, the problems in the family are caused by the husbands. 9 out of 10 times. Why? Because they don't genuinely love their wives. They love their golf score. They love their careers. They love all kinds of other things. They put all kinds of other things before their love for their wife. We're kind of in the middle of a mini-series, I suppose, as we've been marching our way through the book of Colossians. We spent 4 weeks now just talking about two verses. But that's not uncommon, is it? This whole section in Colossians chapter 3 is a section that describes and defines and illustrates what a redeemed person looks like. This is the transformed life. This is what Jesus Christ does to a man and a woman when he gets a hold of their heart and their life and their priorities. It affects their mind. It affects their mouth. It affects where they go. It affects how they behave. It affects their attitudes. It affects the totality of their being, even their marriage. And so we've looked at, over the last couple of weeks, the role and the responsibility of the wife in the marriage relationship. And we're concluding this morning talking about the role and specifically the responsibility the husband has in the marriage relationship. Now, we have used this as a launching pad. We have camped here in chapter 3, verses 18 and 19. And we have gone on some excursions with our compass, Mr. Bateman. We have gone on some excursions to discover what else does the Bible say about the role and responsibility the wife has or the husband has in this particular relationship. And we've seen that the scriptures are very clear. The wife's role is to be the helper of her husband. She is not independent to do her own thing. No, she has a specific role. She is ordained by God to be the helper of her husband. Her responsibility in that role is to submit to her husband. Literally, the Greek word means to arrange all that she is and all that she has, and she places it under her husband to lift him up and to support him and to encourage him. She's not in competition with her husband. She may be smarter. She may be more articulate. She may be more wise. She may have more knowledge. She may have a lot more money. All of that. She brings all of that in her marriage relationship to support, encourage, lift up her husband in order that he might be all that God purposes for him to be. She is free to live in that way. She is not the primary decision maker in the home. No, that's the husband's role. We call that the head. Whereas the wife is the helper, the husband is the head. Doesn't mean that he's smarter. Doesn't mean that he's more capable of making better decisions. It means that he has been ordained by God with the mantle of leadership in that home. Here is his responsibility. As the wife is to live in subjection or to be in submission to her husband, the husband's responsibility is to love his wife. Look with me at Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Love your wives. Seems pretty clear. Seems very unambiguous, isn't it? And yet, guys, we struggle with that, don't we? We struggle because there are other demands on our life, and it's very easy for us to be sidetracked, and work becomes just a little bit more important. And the hobbies that we have, the other interests that we have become a little bit more important, and we're neglecting that which is of greatest importance in our home, namely our responsibility to love our wives. I want to define that word. You might think that a little odd, but there is great benefit in taking a careful look at what God calls us to do. Is there not? Now, Paul wrote this in the Greek language, and that is to our great benefit. Now, I don't think that there, Greek is the first tongue for any of you. And some of you may not understand anything about it, and that's okay. The benefit that we gain is that Paul had to make some very specific choices. When using that language, he gave us the instruction, husbands, love your wives. Your is it plural? It's plural. Husbands, love your wives. Now, when we look at a verb like this in the Greek language, there's a number of qualities about the verb that we can consider that give us insight as to what Paul was saying very specifically. It helps define for us what this love is. There's a thing in the Greek language, as we've talked about before, there's a thing called tense and voice and mood. And those three characteristics of that verb give us a great deal of information of what Paul was trying to say. First, he uses the present tense. Now, there's in Greek there's a thing called the aorist tense, and when we talk about the aorist tense, we talk about punctiliar action. In other words, we talk about something that took place in a particular point in time, and we make reference to that event back here. Paul doesn't use that sense. Were he to have done so, he would be saying, husbands, remember your wedding vows. You promised to love your wife, and you should do so because you made that commitment way back when. But he doesn't use that tense. He uses the present tense to say and to communicate the idea, men, right now, today, this afternoon, within the next hour, continually, habitually, love your wives. That's all built into that little tense of the verb that Paul chose to use. Secondly, he writes in the active voice. Now, if he used the passive voice, it would be translated something like this. Husbands, be loved by your wives. Oh, but he doesn't say that. The passive voice is where the person is receiving the action. The active voice is one where the action is being given. So he's saying to husbands, no, I'm not interested in you receiving love. I am interested in you giving love. Now let me tie this back together with something that I mentioned a couple of weeks ago. When we talked about the responsibility of the wife, here in verse 18, we talked about this idea of tense and voice and mood in that particular verb, because it was unique in that verb that the voice Paul uses is what they call the middle voice. Now, I don't want you to get lost in all of this grammatical stuff, but there's some significance here. So why don't you stay with me here? A passive voice receives action. An active voice gives action. In verse 18 of chapter 3, where Paul tells wives to be subject to the husbands, he uses the middle voice. What does that mean? Let me remind you what I said the other day. To be in the middle voice means that the subject acts upon him or herself. It's not receiving action, it's not giving action, it's the subject acting upon itself. So that we understand from this verse that the wives make a conscious choice to live in a state of subjection to whoever their husband is. The middle voice doesn't focus on the husband here. Paul is saying, wives, you need to make a decision. You need to make a choice by yourself, wherever you are. It doesn't matter who you're married to. Your responsibility is to place yourself, to arrange yourself underneath your husband and under his headship. You see, this idea of submission is first an attitude that's expressed in an action. Now, in the active voice that Paul uses in verse 19, he's talking to husbands and saying, I want you to act, men. I don't want you to be making a decision in your mind, letting it roll over. No, I want you to act. Love your wife. Get out there and do it. So it is first an action that is an expression of an attitude. We'll talk about the attitude when we get to the second half of verse 19. Simply to say right now that what Paul tells us so far that we've looked at in this verse is that the love that I am to show to my wife is something that is continuous. It is habitual. It is something that's very present. And it is something that I actively do. Present tense, active voice. One author said this. Don't know who wrote it, so I can't give credit. Love is the one business in which it pays to be absolutely lavish. Give it away. Throw it away. Splash it over. Empty your pocketbooks. Shake the basket. Tomorrow, you'll have more than ever. That's the kind of love we're talking about. It's active love. It is a continuous, habitual love. This is the manner of my life, to love my wife. It doesn't stop there. We have tense, we have voice, we have mood. Now, the mood of a verb doesn't tell us if it's happy or if it's melancholy. What it tells us is this a statement? Is Paul just making an indicative statement, making a statement of fact? Or is he maybe expressing a wish? Those are different kinds of moods. No, here the mood is imperative, which means it's a command. Which means, husbands, if I want to be in the will of God, if I want to have the marriage that I really dream of, then I must love my wife continuously, habitually, actively. Else I will experience ruin in my marriage. How many of you, as you were in your younger years, very aware of the opposite sex? How many of you put together in your mind a photograph of the kind of person you'd like to meet and marry someday? There's a couple of other honest people. I bet you all did. Now, that's pretty normal for us to say, you know, it would be nice if she was like this, or if he was like this. The tragic thing is, when we carry that photograph into our marriage and hang on to it. I really like this quote by Dr. Howard, former professor at Western Seminary. He said, "We have a picture of the perfect partner, but we marry an imperfect person. Then we have two options. Tear up the picture and accept the person, or tear up the person and accept the picture." My friends, if that picture is still lingering in your mind and you're already married, tear it up. Tear it up. God never asks you to marry the person you love. He commands of you that you love the person you marry. It's a commitment. It's a choice that I make. Every morning when I wake up, I choose, actively choose, to love my wife. Even when my emotions are not there. It's a choice that we make. There's a parallel passage in the book of Ephesians, chapter 5. I invite you to turn there with me. Ephesians was written at the same time the book of Colossians was written. They were delivered by the same man, one in the city of Ephesus, the other in the city of Colossae. This was written about the same time by the Apostle Paul. And he says similar things. Look at verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 5, where he says, "Husbands, love your wives." Same word, same voice, same tense, same everything. "Just as," he continues, "just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now we have some new information. Just as. Did you notice the comparative there? My love for my wife is to be a mirror of Christ's love for his church. Just as. To the same degree as Christ loved the church. So think about it. My love for my wife is to be like Christ's love for the church. What was that love for the church like? How did Jesus love those who are wretched sinners? When did he die for them? While we were yet sinners. My friends, that is unconditional love. It has no strings attached. It is, I love you, period. Now, you're well aware that there are a couple different Greek words to translate into our English word love. And one of those words, the word here, that also shows up in Colossians 3, is the word from which we get that familiar Greek word, agape. This is agape love he's talking about. Now, the other kind of love that we frequently talk about, not the only one, but the other kind that we frequently put side by side is phileo love, from which we get the city of brotherly love, Philadelphia, from. Let me contrast these two loves. Here is phileo love, and here's agapao love, agape love. All right? Over here we have, I love you when? I love you when it's convenient for me. I love you when I have time for you. I love you when you do nice things for me. This is that kind of love. This is phileo love. Over here, agape love, this is, I love you. This is not, I love you if, or I love you when. This is, I love you. This kind of love is describing the marriage relationship. Over here, this is when we were courting. This is when we were dating. This is when I had some interest. And there's lots of whens, and there's lots of ifs. There's lots of conditions. There's lots of strings. But when I say I do to my wife or to my husband, everything changes. This love moves over here, and this is the kind of love that is to characterize my relationship now. It's much different. Men, the kind of love that you are to have to your spouse does not have condition on it. It doesn't matter if she burns dinner or if she overextends the budget and now you're in some financial hot water. It doesn't matter if she withholds herself physically from you, men. It doesn't matter. You are to love her. That's the kind of love Christ had for his church. And Paul uses that as an analogy to say, this is the quality of love, men, you are to have for your wives. Wow. Second page of your notes. Let me use another word that I see here. It's the word sacrificial. It's unconditional love. It is sacrificial love. Notice here in Ephesians 5:25, just as Christ also loved the church, and what did he do as a manifestation of his love? He gave himself up for her. The Irish explorer Ernest Shackleton headed to Antarctica in order to hit the South Pole in 1908. They came closer than anybody had before, but they didn't get there. They ended up 97 miles short of the exact bottom of the earth. In his diary, Shackleton told of the time when their food supplies were all but exhausted, except for one ration of hardtack for each man. Now, hardtack was like a biscuit. And when that last ration was distributed, some of the men melted ice, made some tea, and had one last sacrificial, let me use a different word because that's what I'm illustrating, one last meal. There were others who decided to keep their hardtack in their pack for that one last hungry, exhausted moment. That night, when everybody knew there was nothing less left that hadn't been handed out, the men just didn't sleep well. They built up the fire, and they were all bundled up in their sleeping bags as best they could. Now they couldn't sleep well at all. Near frozen were they all. And just before he was about ready to doze off, Shackleton noticed some movement out of the corner of his eye. As he looked up, it was one of his most trusted men. The man was sitting up in his sleeping bag looking around to see if there was anybody else that was awake and watching him. And to his shock and to his horror, Shackleton noticed this man opening up the food bag. He didn't think that it would be possible for such a one to do such a thing. But what he saw was this man took his hard tack and put it into the bag of another man. That is sacrificial love. It's giving what I have for the benefit of someone else. That's the kind of love, men, God calls us to show to our wives. That kind of unconditional, sacrificial love where I am willing to give up what I have and what I am for the benefit of my wife. What are you willing to give up, husbands, for the good of your wife? Extra time on the golf course so that your golf score could go up? Or maybe a promotion at work, because that would take you away from home even more. Would you be willing to give up your own life out of love for your wife? That's the kind of love that Paul is talking about here. And he very clearly defines it. This kind of love is active. It is continuous. It's a choice that I make. It is unconditional. It is sacrificial. And I bet I haven't told you anything new. But now let me make a transition here and talk about something that may be a little uncomfortable. Maybe new to some of you men. Oh, it's been in the scriptures all along. But sometimes we don't talk about what I want to talk about right now as I try to describe a little bit more in detail what this love looks like. I'm still in Ephesians 5. And a few verses later, Paul gives us a little bit more information about what this kind of love is to look like that a husband is to show his wife. Look it with me at Ephesians 5, verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Now notice here that there is, again, this comparative between what Jesus does for us, his church, and now what husbands are to do toward their wives. Specifically, I want you to notice these two verbs that Paul includes in verse 29. The husband nourishes his wife, and he cherishes his wife. Now, the Greek word for nourishes appears only two times in the New Testament. Here, and just a few verses later, in chapter 6, verse 4. If you let your eyes wander down there, the New American Standard translate that verb in 6:4 as bring them up. It means to care for to the point of maturity, or to provide what is necessary for growth and development. Men, that is our responsibility before our wives, to nurture them. The word cherishes also appears only twice in the New Testament, here and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. The root of the word means to warm or to keep warm. And it has a very maternal sound and flavor to it. The word literally means to foster with tender love and warmth and care. These are words that are bursting with emotion. You know, guys, don't you like it when your wife comes up to you while you're standing in the kitchen and she's fixing sandwiches, and she hands you the new jar of pickles and says, honey, would you open this? You're so much stronger than I am. Don't you just love that, guys?
Yeah. Yeah, let me open that jar.
Don't you just love that? I love that. I love for my wife to think I am strong. But you know what she needs, as well as physical strength? She needs from me emotional strength. She needs me to be that one who nourishes her and cherishes her. This is not the macho language that we like. This is something much different. And yet if I am to love my wife just as Christ loves his church, I too am exploring how is it that I can show you tender care and patience in order to bring you to full blossom to be the woman God wanted you to be. Gary Smalley is arguably one of the experts in marriage in Christian circles, and he wrote this some time ago. He said, recently, I asked 5 divorced women individually, if your husband began treating you in a consistently loving manner, would you take him back? Of course I would, each replied. But unfortunately, none had hoped her husband would ever be like that. Because I knew one of the men personally, I had to concur with his wife's hopelessness. If he were willing to try, he could win her back. Unfortunately, he wasn't interested in learning. What he doesn't realize is that a lot of women are as expressive as puppy dogs, one woman explained to me. If he'd come back and treat me with tenderness, gentleness, and understanding, I'd take him back tomorrow. Maybe Chuck Swindoll is onto something. 9 out of 10 marriages have problems because the husband is at fault. Let me direct your attention back to Colossians 3:19. We've only looked at half of that verse, and I promise we're going to finish it off here in just a few moments. Paul writes this, husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Now that's an interesting phrase. He puts something very positive, love your wives, alongside a negative. Do not be embittered against them. What does that mean? What's Paul saying there? He's saying, don't be resentful. Don't be caustic. Don't be sarcastic. Don't be cynical. Don't be harsh. Don't be acrimonious. Don't be vexatious. Don't be overbearing. Don't be sharp. Don't be stinging toward your wife. Do not be embittered against them. Don't call her honey and then act like vinegar. Adam Clark wrote this. Put this quote in your notes as well. Wherever bitterness is, there love is wanting. And where love is wanting in the married life, there is hell on earth. For this simple reason, when I say I love my wife and I do the acts that say that I love my wife, and yet my attitude is not there, and there I do it out of a spirit of bitterness, or I say what I say out of a sarcastic spirit, for example, is that received by you ladies as an act of love? No. No, it's not. You see right through that. Man, my action must be there as well as my heart and my emotion. And I cannot do acts of love with a heart that is angry or bitter or caustic, sharp. No, I can't do that. And that's why Paul says it the way he says it. I must love my wife. Continually, actively. It's a choice that I make. I do so sacrificially, unconditionally. I nourish her. I cherish her. That is loving your wife. As I wrap things up with a close, I want to give an exhortation to the young men and an exhortation to the young women in reverse order. And then I want to tell you a story, and then we'll be done. To you young ladies who are unmarried, I give you this exhortation on the basis of what we've talked about over the last 4 weeks together. When you become interested or attractive to a young man, I want you to ask yourself the question before you allow your emotions to get caught up in how he looks, how he moves, or whatever else it is. I want you to ask yourself the question, is he a young man of integrity and character? Because if he's not, you will not respect him. And if you do not respect him, you will not submit to him. What is he like? Not on the outside. That's going to change. He's going to get big and overweight and all that stuff, right? No. What is he like on the inside? Young men, do not allow your hormones to get a hold of you. Keep them in check. Realize that God has not called you to marry the woman you love. He calls you to love the woman you marry. But the choices that you make and the kind of person that you choose to spend time with that might eventuate in that kind of relationship is very important. What kind of person is it that you want to love? You want to marry a person of character and integrity yourself. Who that person is at the heart has got to be a number one on your list. Let me tell you a story. Let me read you a story. This is from Fred Smith, a Texas businessman I had the privilege of meeting when I was in seminary. A man of impeccable character, a man of vision, a man of skill, a man of wisdom. He was an elder par excellence. And he made this report. He writes this. One of my treasured memories comes from a donut shop in Grand Saline, Texas. There was a young farm couple sitting at the table next to mine. He was wearing overalls and she a gingham dress. After finishing their donuts, he got up to pay the bill, and I noticed she didn't get up to follow him. But then he came back and stood in front of her. She put her arms around his neck, and he lifted her up, revealing that she was wearing a full-body brace. He lifted her out of her chair and backed out of the front door to his pickup truck with her hanging from his neck. As he gently put her in the truck, everyone in the shop watched. No one said anything until a waitress remarked, almost reverently, "He took his vows seriously." That's love. That's loving your wife just as Christ loved the church. Men, we can do nothing less. Let's pray. My dear Father, I pray for my brothers in Christ in my hearing right now that are married, that have responsibilities at home, that are charged with the responsibility to love their wives. I pray, Father, that that priority would sink deep into the fabric of their heart and their mind, even now, that they would understand what is expected of them by you as their Lord and Master. I pray, Lord, that you would give them great courage to walk in obedience to that command. How we need one another as men to remind one another of this truth. How easy it is for us to get distracted and to pursue other things, good things, but things that are different from what you command us to pursue. Help us to hold each of us accountable to your standard. We pray this in the name of the precious Lord Jesus. Amen.